Well, let's once again turn our hearts to prayer as we turn to God's word this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have spoken and that this word that we have read that has been translated into our language, O Lord, is the word of God. It is there to be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path to teach us how we are to come to know you and be saved by you, and how we are to conduct ourselves in the household of God and in the world. And we pray that as we study it today, that you, O God, would direct our lives through your word, that you would direct our thoughts, that you would transform us by the renewing of our minds, and that, Heavenly Father, we might honor you in the way we conduct ourselves both in the world and as a church together as we come together here. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now this morning, we have, I guess, a couple of weeks ago finished our series of sermons through the book of Philemon. And what I would like to do is to begin a series of messages on the doctrine of the church. I want to take a look at the church in more detail. We have gone over some things in the past. There are various messages you can find that are online over the past 7 years where we have talked about this doctrine of the church. But here I want to go into a bit more detail, a bit more consistent study of what it means to be the church of Jesus Christ. Now, someone might ask, well, why might we be doing this morning? Why would we spend our time studying what is the church? And now, as I was thinking about this over the past number of weeks, we were watching as our government here, our local government, our civil authorities, there were signs all over the place as they were preparing for a civic election. And there was a lot of talk during this election cycle about things that were going on in our city, things that needed to be changed, things that seemed to be going entirely in the wrong direction. Talks of increases in crime and homelessness and drug overdoses and addiction and all of these various things that are going on in our city. Not only in our city, but cities all across the Western world and have been going on in cities throughout the world. But particularly in the West, it seems, I don't know about you, but when I grew up, things were not as they are today. They seemed to be headed in the wrong direction. And so as one of our members from our church came to one of our classes on Tuesday, he had reiterated to me how he had just been at a forum, an all-candidates forum, and as he was there, by the time he was done, he just felt very downhearted, almost depressed as he kind of listened to the talk that was going on and how little real, true answers there were to the things that were facing our city. And yet, as he came to the classes, he realized as the Word of God was being taught and the people were coming together in a very different venue for a very different purpose, that yet there was hope for our city, our world, and our culture. And I would like to suggest that the reason that he saw hope and that the world seems hopeless is that God and his word and his church in our civic politics, in our province, in our country, has been shuffled to the side, has been moved to the periphery, is now almost seen as entirely irrelevant to anything at all. What you wouldn't have heard at candidates' forums there is people quoting from the Word of God and saying, here is how we are to change things. Here are the problems, as God's Word says, but here are the answers. And how different it has been in the past, both in our country and in the Western world. I was thinking about this week, and there was a man by the name of J. Milton Waldron back in the early 1900s who said this, "The Christian church is not a luxury, but a necessity to the life and perpetuity of any nation." In other words, as goes the church, so goes the nation. Back in the 1600s, the Parliament in England was considering the life of their nation, and one of the things that they wanted to do was to see reform in the life of the nation. And so what they had done is they called an assembly of people together, 149 men, who were to meet for approximately 10 years. And the purpose that the Parliament had called them to meet was this, They charged them with providing recommendations for the Parliament's consideration to reform the Church of England. For the Parliament desired a further and more perfect reformation of the Church of England by bringing it into closer conformity to the Word of God. These men were actually paid for by the government for a period of 10 years to devote themselves 5 days a week to studying the Word of God to see how the church might be reformed. Now, I'm not here this morning commending that we should accept government money to help to reform the church. That is Christ's job. But there was something that these men understood that in our world is not understood at all. Today, our government might give $100 million to seeing how we can continue to promote LGBTQ and other things in the life of our nation. They would never think of how they might invest in reforming the church according to the Word of God so that the life of the nation would flourish. But these men understood because they still read the Word of God. They understood the Word of God, and they knew that in the light of the situation, from God's perspective, that God's plan to redeem, to restore, and to transform this fallen world that had plunged into darkness and decay because of the sin of Adam and his fall, that God's plan is grounded first and foremost in the person and work of Jesus Christ to bring about the kind of change in individual lives and in lives of cities and cultures. Ultimately, God's plan is focused on the person and work of Christ and then in the ongoing work of God the Son and God the Spirit through Christ's bride, his body, his flock, his church. Nobody who reads the Bible can think that the church is on the periphery of God's plan to revolutionize and change individual lives and to bring about his purposes in the world. For we find that the history book in the New Testament, ultimately there, is all about the growth, the flourishing, the proclamation of the gospel, and the planting of churches as the church went forward from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. When God chose to write letters, he didn't write them to parliaments, he didn't write them to kings or to people in higher academic institutions, he wrote his letters to churches. Because the local church in the mind of God and the purposes of God is where the action is in the world today. It is central to God's plan and the flourishing of humanity, to the spread of his gospel, the changing of lives. It is essential to what happens in our temporary culture, and it is essential in people's eternal souls and their salvation. And so while the church may appear to be insignificant and irrelevant to the people and politicians in Kamloops today, ultimately their eternal well-being and their temporal well-being as well as ours is bound up in the life and the flourishing of the Church of Jesus Christ. Now this morning then, I want to begin our study of the church by turning to a couple of verses in the text that we have just read from 1 Timothy and chapter 3. I want to particularly look at verses 14 and 15. I want to read them again, and then we will take some time to consider them. 1 Timothy 3:14, the Apostle Paul gives his purpose for writing this letter to Timothy. He says, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." Now, Paul writes this letter to Timothy. Timothy is pastoring the church in Ephesus. You might say, well, how do I know that? Well, if you turn back a page and look at 1 Timothy 1 and look at verses 3 and 4, Paul says this at the beginning of the letter. He says, "As I urged you," this is 1 Timothy 1:3, "as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine." He was to remain at Ephesus. Now you may remember that in Luke's account in Acts in chapter 19, the Apostle Paul had come to Ephesus. He was the founding pastor of this church, and now Timothy was to carry on the work. And while Paul was there in Ephesus, he had preached and taught in the synagogue first for 3 months. And then after that, as things became difficult in the synagogue, he'd been removed to the hall of Tyrannus, where he spent 2 years continuing day after day to preach and teach the truth in this city of Ephesus. Acts 19:10 says this: "This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." So Ephesus, as this hub city, as various people from Asia came through on business and other things, many people came to hear Paul preach and teach, and they'd heard about his work in this hall of Tyrannus, so that the word of God was spreading to people from all over Asia from this one city. And not only did people from all over Asia hear the gospel, but many people in the city of Ephesus were converted, as God was calling people out of their lives of immorality and idolatry, out of the dark and decaying culture in the city of Ephesus that may have looked a lot like the things we see on our streets and in our city today. But God was calling a people out as the gospel was preached, taking a people to himself, calling them to be separated unto him, to be holy, to become part of the church of Jesus Christ as they believed on him and were united to him by faith. And Luke describes how the city and the people began to change as the power of the gospel began to take root in their lives. Turn with me to Acts 19 just for a moment. Maybe keep your finger in 1 Timothy. But Acts 19, at verses 18 and 19, you see, the gospel doesn't only come to people and sort of give them a hope for the future, which it does, but it changes their lives in the present. We see here that these people, as they were being saved, what happened? Well, if we begin at verse 17 of Acts 19, it says, "And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled." And then it says, "Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found that it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily." These people who had once been involved in demonic things, in magic arts and other things, had these books that they used to study, but now they were going to devote themselves to the book. They had done things and had practices that were against God and ultimately were leading to their eternal destruction and to their temporal difficulty. And God was renewing their hearts and changing their minds so that the value of the books, even though they were 50,000 pieces of silver, seemed nothing at all to burn them and get rid of them and turn their back on the things that they formerly did, because Jesus Christ had transformed their lives. Christ had paid the price of his life. Surely the burning of a few books was nothing that they might follow him. And so the people began to change. And then what we find is that as people were transformed, opposition began to arise. We find in verse 23, as we read on there in Acts 19, it says this: "About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, 'Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods.'" Seems fairly obvious that they're not. "And there is a danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worshipped." These people burned their 50,000 worth of books. These people now, as the gospel is changing lives, are concerned about their pocketbook. And so they gather a bunch of hoodlums together, begin a riot, and people begin to gather, and ultimately the gospel begins to be opposed. The riot is eventually dismissed. As the city councilor comes along, the town clerk, in verse 35, it says, "And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, 'Men of Ephesus, who is there that does not know that the city of in the city of the Ephesians is the temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky?'" And so here really what we have is, as Christ has come to Ephesus, all of a sudden there is a confrontation. The one true and living God is being proclaimed, lives are being changed. In the meantime, those who worship the dead God, goddess Artemis, ultimately are now unhappy. And so in the midst of all of this, as there is continued opposition, this god Artemis is the one that had been worshipped there. The temple was famous. It says in Acts 19:27, "She whom all Asia and the world worshipped." And so ultimately then, this is the kind of environment where Timothy is now pastoring. A small church has been planted in the midst of and in the shadow of this great temple and worship of Artemis. The worship of Artemis, famous around the world, tiny little group of Christians now come together to worship and to proclaim and live for the one true God. Sounds maybe a little bit familiar. In our day, the small number of true believers seems to be just a small minority in the midst of a rampant secularism, materialism, relativism, religious pluralism. This God of this age seems to be growing all the time in significance, and we here meet together, a small group of believers, seemingly insignificant in the life of the culture, and ultimately to many who would think of us. Now, this temple of Artemis that was there in Ephesus, it's important, I think, that we understand a little bit about it. It was this grand structure. It was one of the great wonders of the world. This temple of Artemis was a grand piece of architecture that consisted of 127 pillars, each over 40 feet tall, that held up the roof. These pillars were supported by buttresses, these foundations underneath those pillars. 36 of the pillars surrounded the goddess herself, that statue. They were very beautiful, very ornate, very costly, carved in marble. And ultimately then, in this grand temple, people would come from all over Asia, tens of thousands flocking to join in the ungodly worship of this false idol Artemis from day after day after day in the city of Ephesus. Now then, we can picture then this small assembly of Ephesian believers called out of the world. The gospel had made a beachhead in the midst of all of this paganism and idolatry. This newly formed church had no grand building to meet in. They were few in number compared to the tens of thousands of idol worshipers that streamed to the city constantly. These believers lived and worshiped daily in the shadow of this temple of Artemis, if you will, under the threat of continued persecution. And so the Apostle Paul, who had planted this church, who still had great love and concern for the church, had left young Timothy there to continue to grow it, to establish it in the faith. It's clear that the apostle wanted to return and was planning on returning sometime in the near future, but he was concerned that he might be delayed. That's why it says in verse 14, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay..." So Paul was concerned. He had things, pressing matters that he wanted to bring to the attention of Timothy and the church, things that were very important. And yet he wanted to come and do this himself, but in fearing that he might be delayed, he decided to sit down and, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, pen this letter that we have today. And so he says, "I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know," he says, "how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." Paul says, "I'm writing it because I want you to know how one ought to behave," other translations, "conduct or act in the household of God." Now we must think for a moment about the setting in which he's writing this. Again, there were many believers in the Ephesian church. Some had come out of the synagogue, but many had grown up, and all they knew was the worship of Artemis. They knew its temple life. They had gone through its rituals, its practices, its order, its conduct was known to them. And what they knew and had experienced, though, was not at all transferable to the worship of the one true God. The kind of things that are conducted in idol worship in these pagan temples are abhorrent to the one true God. The way that they worship is not transferable. And so these new believers who had turned their back on this pagan worship, on their magic arts, on this idolatrous worship, ultimately needed to have their minds transformed by the word of God. They needed to know what the will of God was. They needed to know how now, as new creations in Christ, how they were to conduct themselves in the household of God, in the church of the living God that is the pillar and buttress of the truth. For the true God will not just accept any conduct, any behavior. He will not just accept to be worshipped in any way that we deem fit. He's given specific instructions in his word as to how the church is to be ordered and how his worship is to be conducted. These have been passed on to us as Paul wanted to pass them on to Timothy, and they were written down so that they might know and we might know how God in his worship is to be conducted, the things that we are to do. And if we read through the letter today, you'd find there are many instructions there on worship that need to be heeded, that need to be understood as to how we are to conduct ourselves when we come together. Ultimately, in 1 Timothy, I'll just pick a couple in chapter 2 and verse 1. 1 Timothy 2:1 says, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." If we want to live godly and dignified lives in every way in the culture in which we live today, surely our leaders need prayer. Surely our country needs prayer, and we regularly pray at our prayer meetings in here on Sunday for those who are in governing authority over us. Why? Because God has told us how we are to conduct ourselves when we come together. He commanded us to do this, and so we are to obey. Or take another verse, just 1 Timothy 4 and verse 13, for instance. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 13 says this, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching." You might say, well, why do we read so much of the Bible? Because God has commanded us to devote ourselves to the public reading of Scripture. Why am I doing what I'm doing now? Not because I came up with an idea that thought I could spend some time talking to people about things or wanted to be in front of people necessarily, but God commands those who pastor his church to devote themselves to exhortation and to teaching. Hence what we are doing today, hence what we are doing on Tuesday, hence what I do at the prayer meeting on Wednesday, and so on. Because God has commanded these things. We're not to make it up. But many people today think that they can take the conduct that they have learned in the world, the practices of the world, the business practices of the world, and other things, and transport them into the life of the church. The pastor now becomes the CEO and ultimately the people, and we have our budgets and our business and this and that and the other thing, and ultimately we want to find ways that we can advertise to the world so that we can grow our thing and let people know of our product and all this kind of thing. Many people want to import worldly practices, secular ideas, pagan worship practices, even into the life of the church. But we are not free to conduct ourselves how we wish. God has written, and Paul has said that he wrote to let them know how they were now, as true believers in Christ, to conduct themselves in the household of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. And so we must study the word. We must learn the word. We must consider, as we are doing today and in the weeks to come, what has God commanded his church to do? Who is she? What is her purpose? What are the things that are acceptable and what is not? We must study, we must think, we must meditate on these things that we might worship God in spirit and in truth. Now, we will develop this theme later on. I want to move on. As we see here in this now, as Paul has said, he talks about how people are to conduct themselves, and then he gives three very helpful, very informative pictures, descriptions of the church that follow this. He says, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave. First, he says, in the household of God, and then, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Now, I believe that Paul's description here would have been very encouraging to this young group of Christians, these Ephesian believers who lived in the shadow cast by the Temple of Artemis. You see, because although the Temple of Artemis had a grand structure, massive architecture, ornate pillars, which must have been greatly impressive to all of those who came into the city in the first century as they arrived in Ephesus. This Artemis there was worshipped, was housed, this idol, and ultimately it must have been very imposing and impressive in comparison to this small Ephesian congregation. Yet the truth of the matter, Paul is helping them to understand, was far different. For this grand structure was merely a home to a dead idol, while the Ephesian church was the house, the household, the assembly of the living God. Do you see what he's doing? He's saying, look, there is a grand house over here, and it houses a dead idol that will lead to a dead life, a dead culture, and death in all eternity. This is going nowhere. This is exactly what the psalmist was saying in Psalm 96. We're to declare God, the true God's glory among the nations because all the other gods are dead and worthless idols. And Paul is saying, they may worship in a grand structure, but they're worshiping nothing. This is the house of a dead idol. But here you have come to know and to serve and to worship the living God. And then, while all the grand pillars and buttresses that upheld the roof of the Temple of Artemis, that covered this house of the false idol that was worshipped there, they might be physically impressive, beautiful, ornate, and all the rest, but the church, the assembly in Ephesus, served a much higher calling. For the church is described by Paul not as a pillar and buttress that holds up the roof, but a pillar and buttress that upholds the truth. Do you realize who we really are and what is really going on here when we meet together? We come together as the household of God, the family of God. The word can be translated household in that manner. It also can be just translated house of God. In other words, the Bible continually talks about the church as a house of God that is being built up brick by brick, a place where the Spirit of God comes to dwell when we come together. God is among us. The living God is at work in the life of the church, in the individual believers. And as God is at work in us, this is how he is at work in his world. And the church then, this place, is not called just to be together, to kind of hide out in our house over here, but the church is called to be a pillar and buttress of the truth. What does that mean? Well, just as these buttresses upheld the pillars that upheld the roof, they were holding up the roof, so the church is called in the midst of a lost and decaying city, a lost and decaying culture, to be those when others have no answers, when they're living in darkness, when they're trying to come up with ideas on their own, ultimately to be those who uphold not a roof, but the truth, who hold it before the people, who proclaim it, who speak it, who continue to shine the light of the truth in the midst of a darkened world. We're called to be, in other metaphors of the Bible, a city that is set on a hill, a light that shines in the darkness, a pillar and buttress of the truth. You see, all over our country today, there are many places that you can go to hear error and falsehood. But the Church of Jesus Christ is meant to be the place where the preaching of the true word of God and the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the truth and ultimately is the way, the truth, and the life to the Father, ultimately no one can come by him. We are to be a place that upholds the truth. And yet in much of the church today, the reason maybe the world isn't looking to the church is because the church is not upholding the truth. Back in 1993, a man by the name of David Wells wrote a book that kind of shocked in some ways many of the people in the institutions in the evangelical world, particularly in the United States. His book was titled, No Place for Truth. No Place for Truth, or Whatever Happened to Evangelical Theology. And ultimately he began to spell out how in the midst of the modern world, the church had been really swallowed up by modernity, had adopted her values and her models and other things. And what had been set aside in much of the church was the truth, was theology, was a high view of God and the preaching of his word in a way that ultimately would transform lives. He says, now the church, in the church of all places, there is no place for truth. But we are to be the place where people can come to hear the truth. We are to be the kind of people that live the lives that people can see the transforming power of the truth as we live in the darkened world in which we are to be in the world but not of the world. We are those who preach the truth about the origins of the world in the midst of much chaotic falsehood. To preach that the world is not a random act of chance, but was a creation of God himself. In 6 days, exactly as he said it, and all very good. We also, though, preach the truth about the fallenness of man, what has happened to our world. Man fell, man rebelled against God. Why is the world so good and yet the world such a mess? Because God created it good, but man fell and brought himself under the curse and the judgment of God. People might say, well then, what is the answer to the difficulties in this world? We preach the truth of Christ and him crucified. The God-man that came to be the one and only mediator between God and man, to reconcile God and man. We declare him. We preach him, ultimately, that men might be again reconciled to God, saved. We preach the truth that men might be sanctified in the truth. So that people's lives who were once so steeped in sin and darkness might not just be transformed by the gospel, but then continually sanctified, that we might grow into the image of Christ. Surely this is what is needed in our world today. The truth. Because what is needed in our world is not so much a change in program, but a change in people. And we cannot change ourselves. Governments cannot change us. Only God, through the preaching of his truth, can transform, regenerate, make a new creation in someone, and then sanctify them, grow them in holiness through his truth. Therefore, one of the great purposes for which the church is in the world is to stand as a pillar, to bear witness, to uphold this truth, to display it before men and angels, if you will, the saving truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is exactly what Paul goes on to expound in verse 16. I'll read it. We won't go into it in detail today. He says, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. And then he says, he was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. We preach Christ, who is the truth, that men might be saved, that they might be sanctified, that their life in this world and their life in eternity might be changed forever. The church in Ephesus then, and the church in our culture today, is called to uphold the truth. But to uphold the truth in a world that is anti-truth. To uphold the truth in a world that is anti-God. Back then it was Artemis that ultimately, whose worship must be upheld, who is being seen as being attacked by the Apostle Paul. And today we come to destroy arguments and strongholds and these things as we proclaim Christ. Christ is Lord. Christ is King. He is sovereign over all, and his word is truth. But the world in which we proclaim this will provide opposition because they do not love the truth. And so there is really in our world today, if you want to analyze what's going on, what we see in our world today on the streets of our city are but symptoms to a greater crisis. And the greatest crisis in our world today is a crisis of the truth. A crisis of the truth. We as a culture have abandoned God and have abandoned the truth of his word. And at the root of this moral darkness and decay then that is prevalent all around us is this loss of the truth, this sidelining of the truth. In our day, those who believe in objective truth have become an endangered species. This devaluing and denuding of the truth, though, didn't come about overnight. It didn't just happen one day to us. Alan Bloom, who wrote a groundbreaking book back in 1987 called The Closing of the American Mind, illuminates the crisis of truth that was both prevalent in his day and being perpetuated in the universities. He says this, "There is one thing a professor can be absolutely certain of. Almost every student entering the university believes or says he believes that truth is relative." That was back in 1987. He goes on to say, "Where the purpose of higher education once was to enable the student to find truth, the university now, the modern university, teaches that there is no truth, only lifestyle." And so as went the hallowed halls of academia, eventually what happened is that that makes its way to the masses, and ultimately this has pervaded our culture. Today, not only the vast majority of academia, but almost everybody, it seems, in our culture today believes like Pontius Pilate. You remember when Jesus said to Pontius Pilate, he says, "For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And then it says, Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" This is the world in which we live, full of Pontius Pilates. What is truth? The problem is that when we adopt certain ideas, these ideas have consequences. Moral relativism always gives birth to a certain kind of children with a certain kind of character. And if we are going to incessantly tell people that truth is relative, if we're going to communicate to them that they can have their own personal truth, that they can broker truth for themselves, if we do this for long enough, eventually they will begin to believe us. And when they begin to believe these type of things, they begin to live and act accordingly. And thus we have men today whose truth it is to identify themselves as a female dog. This is their truth. And we've been told emphatically by the progressive elites that we cannot object, but we must accept and applaud this kind of thing wherever it shows itself. But the irony of the situation is this: these same elites will cry out for action when this same man who declares himself to be a female dog urinates on the step of their business in the downtown core. And now we have to do something about him. Well, the problem is you've told him that he can have whatever truth he wants, and when he begins to live this way, then don't come crying to me. You see, when you tell people there is no God, that there is no truth, no meaning, no purpose, that life is a random act of chance, don't be surprised if they eventually believe you, and then they begin to turn on you and treat your life as if it really has no purpose, no meaning, and doesn't matter. This is exactly what happened in the past week in Raleigh, North Carolina. My brother and sister-in-law lived there in a neighborhood not far from their house. A young 15-year-old boy took his gun, shot his brother and a number of other people. And while the city is mourning and grieving and in an uproar, how could this happen? I can tell you how it happened. Ideas have consequences. Relativism has her children. He's one of them. You see, how can we value human life when we think it came about by a random act of chance and is not an intentional creation of God made in his image? When we set aside the truth, don't be surprised then when falsehood, when sin and depravity and these things are what are the result. You can't have your cake and eat it too. If you want to eat moral relativism, you're going to have the indigestion that comes with it. This is the way it is. But yet the Church of Jesus Christ then, in the midst of this kind of world, an anti-truth world, is here to turn people to the truth, to uphold the truth, to proclaim the very truth. The one place that they will not turn when they think about these things is to the Bible. But we must proclaim the truth. Because Jesus himself said, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And so many today in our culture are in bondage and slavery to sin. And sin is a wicked taskmaster and cannot be shucked off by our own strength. It needs a superior power. And ultimately what people need is Jesus Christ and his truth to be upheld to them, to be told that he can set them free from the tyranny of the devil. He can take them out from their slavery to sin, make them a new person in Christ that they might live to the glory of God, that they might know the truth and that it might set them free. This is what we are to proclaim. This is what we are to uphold. And this is merely looking at the situation from the temporal side. But what about the eternal side? What are the effects of setting aside objective truth in our culture and replacing it with moral relativism? Brothers and sisters, we who read our Bibles regularly know. We understand that the cultural denigration and the growing problems in our city today that are rightly drawing the attention of so many in politics and business and others pale in significance when compared with the eternal ruin that awaits those who continue on the path of rejecting the truth. You see, you think our city is bad now. But you read the book of Revelation, those who continue to dwell in the great horror Babylon eventually are entirely ruined and destroyed. And then are separated from the eternal city of God and will spend an eternity apart from him in torment and hell as the smoke from the fire goes up forever and ever. People may not like living in the way, in Kamloops, in the way it is heading, but this is a far worse problem. They'll spend eternity in a far worse place than this. And so even though they might scorn the truth, we are to be the pillar and buttress of the truth. Even though, like Paul in Ephesus, it might rile up the people, it might cause opposition, it might cause persecution, we must, to the glory of God and for the good of humanity, proclaim and uphold the truth of the Word of God in the midst of our decaying culture. Spurgeon said this, "The church is not a cellar to conceal the truth, but a pillar to display it." We have been commissioned by the Lord of the church to glorify him and his truth, to uphold the truth, to proclaim the truth in the public square, in our workplaces, in our homes, our families, among our relatives, our neighbors, and others. We are to be a people of the truth. And as the culture grows increasingly dark, this really is the hour for the church to shine. This really is the hour for us to uphold and proclaim the truth before a world that is beginning to realize how lost and how empty their worldview truly is. For the truth of God must be unleashed, must be lifted up, even if the world will not receive it. At times, we may give in to fear. I don't know about you, but you know that proclaiming the truth is going to cause problems. And we may shrink back at times from declaring the whole counsel of God, proceed to put our light under a bushel, if you will. But we, like those in Ephesus, are called to be those who not only are the house of the living God, where he dwells among us, but to be a pillar and buttress of the truth in the midst of a culture that is far from him. Thinking about Bunyan as we bring this to a close, Bunyan in his Pilgrim's Progress, you will remember as Pilgrim and Faithful come into Vanity Fair. Vanity Fair, that place where the world tries to sell us its goods, its lies, its falsehoods, its broken cisterns, if you will. And they came into Vanity Fair, and they were seeking to sell them their wares. And what did they say? We're not going to buy your goods because we buy the truth. This is what they said. We're not in for all of this lies and falsehoods and all your other things. We are people of the truth. We buy the truth. And we uphold the truth. There was a day in past church history, as we've been studying it on Tuesday night, where there were men of God, so set on fire by the truth of the gospel that they counted it a privilege to proclaim Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life, in such a way that ultimately brought them to be burned in death. Because they believed the truth. They carried out the commission of Christ to be a pillar and buttress of the truth. J.C. Ryle, in his book, Why Were Our Reformers Burned?, writes this. He said, it is fashionable in some quarters to deny that there is any such thing as certainty about religious truth. Nothing new under the sun. He says, or any convictions for which it's worthwhile to be burned. Yet 300 years ago, there were men who were certain that they had found out the truth and were content to die for their convictions. God, give us more men and women like these in our day. God, help us. As you did in Acts, fill us with a Holy Spirit-inspired boldness. Shake the place, shake our comfort, shake our lives, that we might be the church of the living God, the pillar and buttress of the truth in a day of error and falsehood. Give us men who are not ashamed of the gospel. Give us workmen who have no need to be ashamed, who correctly handle the word of truth. Oh God, do it in us. For it's through the preaching and teaching of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ that men are saved, are they not? James 1:18 says this, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth. How were you born again? How did you come to newness of life? It wasn't by staying away from the truth, but by the proclamation, the teaching and reading of the truth. Ephesians 1:13 says it this way. This is the Ephesian church, these very people that Timothy is pastoring. It says, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. When you heard the word of truth and came to believe, how will they hear if there's no one sent to preach the good news? Men today in our world want to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. It is our job as the Church of Jesus Christ to shine and uphold that truth that they are suppressing, whether they like it or not, whether they respond positively or whether they may eventually burn us at the stake. Because not only are men saved by the truth and so their lives regenerated and transformed, but it's exactly how men's lives continue to be changed. You remember in John 17:17, Jesus said, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. You see, the people on our streets today need a new heart. They need a new mind. They need to become a new creation in Christ. And then through the continual teaching of the truth, they need to be sanctified, conformed into the image of the one true God, so that they will love to conduct themselves in his household the way that he has prescribed in his word. Because just as it did in Ephesus, so it does today. The truth of God changes people's lives, both now and for eternity. We today, just like the people in Ephesus, live under the shadow of a great paganism and idolatry in the land. We may be few in number, but we have something on our side. We have the truth. It may seem arrogant, actually, it's humble to say, actually, I don't have the truth. God has revealed the truth. He has given us the truth. And so I pray that as we go out from here, we might sing in the words of Luther, who also was standing as a pillar and buttress of the truth. He says, though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. Oh, may God help us. May he work in us. May he help us to display, to uphold, and proclaim his truth. Surely the church is necessary in our city today and to bring people to the eternal city in the future. Let's go to him in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this, your word, O God. We would never have come up with these things on our own. We thank you that your word is true, all of it from beginning to end, breathed out by the Holy Spirit, so that we can trust it, that we can believe it, that we can conform our lives to it, O God. Thank you that it is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us as ambassadors of yours to proclaim Christ who is the truth and to proclaim the truth of your word to a lost and dying world, to be willing to stand with those who gave their lives, willing to be burned for the sake of the truth, if that would be your will. We are weak, but you are mighty. Please, O God, by the power of your Holy Spirit, help us to do this. For with his help, we cannot fail. We thank you for this reminder this morning from your word. May you accomplish in our hearts and lives that for which you sent it this morning, we pray in Jesus' name.